This morning's reading is going to be from John's Gospel, and we're reading John chapter 11, and this is the final one of the seven signs of Jesus in John's Gospel that we've been studying in recent weeks. John chapter 11, and we're going to read this morning the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Mary said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and living and inerrant word, and we trust that he will bless it to us in its reading and also in its preaching this morning. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again that all scripture is breathed out by you and is therefore profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We pray, our Father in heaven, thanking you that we can study your word together this day, and we thank you most of all that it's through the preaching of your truth that you are pleased to convert sinners and to build up the saints, that we might be conformed to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might indeed be equipped for every good work, ready to perform those tasks and duties that you ordain for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to all who are gathered here through the preaching of your word and by the promptings and the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. You know the needs that we come with this morning. And you are the God who alone is able to supply according to those needs. And so come down, we pray, and bless your people, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that the light appears to be at its brightest immediately after we've been in the presence of great darkness. If you spend any time in a pitch black room, as I'm sure we've all done at some time, at some stage, a room where you just can't see anything at all, and then suddenly someone switches on the light, it seems far more dazzling, it seems far more bright than it would have done had it been on for several hours beforehand. And so the same, I think, is true as we think more metaphorically when it comes to the important subject of the Christian faith. The light of life, which is held out to us in the gospel, appears most bright when it's set against the dark and the solemn reality of decay and death. It's when we consider the solemn inevitability and apparent finality of the grave that the power of God to restore and to resurrect life appears all the more glorious and spectacular. And that is in many ways what makes this story of Lazarus so very powerful and so instructive to us, because here was precisely a situation where the darkness and the sorrow that surrounds death had become a very present reality. These two sisters, Mary and Martha, having been told about their brother Lazarus's illness, were later on forced to come face to face with the fact that their brother was dead. And according to verse 39, he'd been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus came to the tomb. It was a moment of profound sadness. It was a moment of personal loss, of deep distress for the two sisters, just as death always is. Whether someone is a believer or not, it is still painful. It is still very difficult for those who are left behind, isn't it? We must never make light of that. The reality, the solemnity, the sorrow that comes with death. We must never be superficial about that as believers in Christ. And yet, it's very clear from the text that Jesus allowed this to happen. We read in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, it says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. A remarkable statement that, isn't it? So contrary to what we would expect to read. We would expect it to say, Jesus loved the sisters and their brother, so when he heard Lazarus was ill, he immediately stopped what he was doing and he went to Bethany to restore the man. But John doesn't say that, because Jesus didn't do that. We'll get on to the reasons for this in just a minute, but right away I think we need to just pause, we need to stop there, and we need to acknowledge the fact this is a reminder to us that just as it says in the words of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and his thoughts higher than our ways and our thoughts. It's an example of that. We so often think according to what is immediately apparent, according to our obvious and instant needs. But God always has the bigger picture in mind. We look for the quick fix. We look for the instant solution to our problems, to our difficulties. But the Lord Jesus always has a higher purpose in the context of those difficulties, whatever circumstances we may come with and from this morning. And so the question is, well, what was that bigger picture? What was that higher purpose in this case? Why did he delay the visit to Bethany at this time, at a time of such family heartache and distress and loss? Well, the first reason and the main thing that we need to surely recognize about this entire episode is that Jesus' primary purpose here was to set forth and display, both to the people then and for our benefit today, his own divine glory in and through the restoration and the resurrection of this man. I said at the very beginning of this series that the main purpose of each of the seven signs that are recorded by John was for Jesus to demonstrate his divine authority and power and glory as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God. We see the same thing here in verse 4 where it says, verse 4, it says that upon hearing about Lazarus's illness, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, when he said there, "This illness does not lead to death," it's not that he didn't understand the severity of Lazarus's illness. He knew that Lazarus would die. At one level, that's why he delayed his visit, to make certain that he would be dead. But what he was saying was, this illness will not lead to death in the sense that death will not be the final outcome. Why not? Because this was going to be the very means, Jesus was saying, through which I will be glorified by way of this man's resurrection and restoration. This is precisely then what we see unfolding in the rest of the passage. First of all, in the promise of Jesus, and then later on, the fulfillment of the promise. First of all, in terms of the promise itself, after Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus said to Martha in verse 24, "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life." This is the fifth, of course, of the seven I am sayings in John's gospel. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So first he makes the promise, and there is this declaration from the lips of Jesus of his authority and his power to overcome all that was taking place, but also then the fulfillment of the promise and the demonstration of his authority and his power. John tells us in verse 41 that having come to the tomb where Lazarus lay, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, it's important for us to think about what it was specifically that Jesus was demonstrating here in this incredible moment. It'd be easy to come away from all of this with the understanding that the only thing Christ was demonstrating was his power to raise the dead, whoever they are, and in an indiscriminate sense, on the last day. You know, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, speaking of the last day, it says there, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so, at one level, all people, whether they have believed the gospel or not, all people will be raised from the dust of the earth. But that is not the primary thing that Jesus was demonstrating with the restoration of this man. What he was demonstrating and what he was setting forth at that time was his own unique and divine power, not just to overcome physical death full stop, but to overcome and destroy the curse of death, and thereby restore to everlasting life all who believe in him. And you see, that is the significance of both his earlier promise in verse 25, where he specifically says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And also, it's the significance of his later prayer in verse 41, where he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. What was Jesus doing there? What was Jesus doing in this prayer? Well, he was effectively demonstrating, first of all, his oneness with God the Father. But more than that, he was demonstrating the fact that as the great high priest who intercedes on behalf of those whom he loves, he prays in such a way that all who are his will be restored and will be able to enjoy everlasting life beyond the grave. Do you see his deliverance of this one man from physical death was a demonstration of his cancellation of the curse of death, its judicial implications on behalf of all who do believe in him? And actually, this becomes all the more apparent when you consider what comes just after this in John's Gospel, because shortly after this event, the restoration of Lazarus, we're into the time of the Passover. We're into the upper room discourse, and thereafter the death and the resurrection of Christ our Savior. And so what was happening here in the life of this one man was in many ways like a picture of what Jesus Christ was about to accomplish for all whose faith is in him. That because he would soon after this die for our sins and be raised for our justification, so therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in him. So that although we still must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, although we must still indeed experience physical death itself, yet we no longer do so as those who are under its curse. Why? Because by the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting. Hallelujah. This is what Jesus was setting forth in the power of this sign, this miracle, this restoration of the man, not just his authority on the last day to raise from the dust of the earth all people in an indiscriminate sense, but his saving power to deliver us from the curse of death, from its judicial implications, and to bring us into the everlasting glory of his kingdom. Now, with that, the second great purpose then, if that is the great indicative, the what God does, the what Jesus does of the passage, then we start to move into the imperative side of things. What is the response? The second great purpose of Jesus was to elicit and to strengthen the faith of his disciples and others who were watching on at that time. In verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." It's better, he was saying, that I wasn't there to prevent Lazarus' death. Why? Because it's by way of him being dead and by my subsequent restoration of him from death that your faith and the faith of others will be confirmed. And what's helpful, we actually see again that purpose of Jesus later on being fulfilled in the text itself. First of all, we'll start at the end and come back to what happens beforehand. But in verse 45, look at what it says. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him." And that is, they actually came to trust in Christ because of the restoration of Lazarus. Later on, you read on in John's Gospel, the next chapter, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it speaks of those who were present there being amongst the crowds, not just those who were superficial and fell away later on, but amongst the crowds who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. They were there praising him and saying, "Hosanna, King of Kings," and so on, because they had seen this miracle. But also, even before Lazarus' restoration, notice how all of this was being used to do a work in the life of his sister, Martha. Look again at verses 21 to 27. And as you just find in those verses, remember, this is the same Martha to whom Jesus had earlier on said in Luke chapter 10, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." And you remember how he then said, "Mary has chosen the good portion that will not be taken away from her." And what was the good portion? It was the fact that although Martha had been doing a good thing in serving others, even if she had got a bit hot and bothered in the process of doing so, yet it wasn't as important a thing as hearing and believing the word of Christ. And so when John tells us here in verse 20 that when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house, well, you just get the sense that John is telling us something here that perhaps has a little bit more significance than it would if that earlier encounter had never occurred. It's almost as if, do you see, there's a kind of reversal of roles. Not to say anything negative about Mary herself, but now it's Martha who is first to seek after Jesus and to hear from him. Yes, she may have been frustrated. She may have been very disappointed with Jesus when she said in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," just as Mary would also later on say in verse 32, just as we too can become very frustrated and even angry when we lose someone we love. And we say, "Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? Why were you not there? Why did you not intervene? Could you not have stopped this and prevented this from taking place?" But nevertheless, look at how she follows this up in verses 22, 24, and 27. First in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She acknowledges at the very least that Jesus had and continues to have a very special and particular relationship with God the Father. Verse 24, right after Jesus had promised that Lazarus would be restored, she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," thereby confessing faith in the resurrection, at least in general terms, unlike, you remember, the Sadducees who denied the doctrine of the resurrection at that time. But then, best of all, look at what she says in verse 27. It's as if there is this kind of escalation of faith taking place through her engagement with Jesus in the context of this great trial and difficulty, when right after he'd said those words, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then asked her, "Do you believe this?" Look at what she says. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." In other words, even before Lazarus had been restored to life, it's very clear that the death of this woman's brother was the very thing that Jesus was using to draw her out, to bring her to a more concrete understanding, to a more confident assertion of who he is, what he alone is able to do. She may have continued to struggle with unbelief. We see that in verse 39, where she seems to still misunderstand what Jesus was about to do with her brother, just as we too so often misunderstand the ways of God and fail to believe and to take him at his word. But fundamentally, it was during this time of mourning and personal sadness and sorrow that this woman made her boldest profession of faith that's recorded anywhere in the Gospels. Friends, this is a reminder to us that in times of great difficulty and heartache, we can be sure that God will be doing a work in our lives. God will be working out his purposes in our hearts. It's not often on the mountaintop that we learn life's greatest lessons, but deep down in the valley, because that is when we come to the end of ourselves. That is when we are most able to see our profound and personal need for the Savior, for who he is and for what he alone is able to do. There is a challenge in this too, because it doesn't always work that way. That's why we have to be careful in times of difficulty and trial. The parable of the sower teaches this, doesn't it? Many, Jesus taught, fall away in times of trials. But if we are God's, if we are looking to him through faith, then we will come out the other side stronger and fitter by the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. This brings us to our final consideration this morning. We see this wonderful demonstration, not just of the power of Christ to restore our lives beyond death and for everlasting life in his kingdom, not just the purpose of Christ as he works to draw us to faith and to a deeper faith, but also then the pity of Christ. The pity of Christ in our hour of distress and trial. In other words, it's not as if in those seasons of difficulty, grief, trial, sadness, heartache, not as if that he is remaining far off and at a distance and simply saying to us, pull your socks up, get on with it, be stronger in faith. But rather, he is the one who comes alongside. He is the one who grants all the grace and the comfort that we need. And this is what we see here, isn't it? What is so striking in all of this is that even though Jesus knew he would restore Lazarus, he knew that this would end well, yet he still wept tears of sympathy, of concern, when he saw the sadness of this man's siblings. Verse 32, it says that when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then later in verse 35, the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Here was the Son of God, the one who was about to take away all the pain that this family was experiencing by raising Lazarus from the dead, and yet even still so moved and troubled was he in his spirit, with compassion for his people, that when he saw Mary weeping, he too wept. It's really important to understand this, that although we hold to the important doctrine of the impassibility of God, the truth that in the divine being, his divine being, God is without passions, that is, he does not suffer or change in any way. Yet, and it's a huge yet, in assuming our humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only empathizes with us, but feels the weight of our sorrow and our suffering. Hence, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our infirmities. Hebrews 4, verse 15. And that is what we see here, isn't it? The Savior who will not only one day grant this final deliverance from all of the decay and eventually the death that we must still go through in this world, as he demonstrated here with the restoration of this man, but also the Savior who sympathizes with us as we suffer sorrow in the midst of all of that decay, in the midst of this pilgrimage through a barren wasteland of this fallen earth. The Lord who dwells with his people and who journeys on with us and who sympathizes with us in our various ongoing afflictions. And of course, if that is the case, and it is, then it is surely also true that we too must demonstrate that same kind of concern for those who are in distress. Think about it. Jesus is the perfect man, isn't he? He is the perfect man. Therefore, any emotion that Jesus displayed is holy emotion. This is how it should be. Notice here the amount of times we read of other people besides Jesus who helped Mary and Martha through this traumatic time. Verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise and go out. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. You think that's surely what was being played out here in this case, wasn't it? Jesus was demonstrating his love, his concern for two of his disciples, and so at the same time, the Jews, some of whom surely were followers of him, were doing likewise. Very important for us as those who take our theology and our doctrine very seriously and must and should, very important that we never think of this as an insignificant thing. This is, according to the Apostle Paul in his first letter to Timothy, before you get to all the doctrine and everything else, the first thing he says about the end goal of ministry, the end goal of gospel ministry, he says, is the love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The end goal of gospel ministry, as Paul handed on the baton to his younger brother for every future ministry, for every church throughout all the ages, the end goal is the love of God in Christ. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that a person can be totally clear on the 5 points of Calvinism, reciting the catechism, knowing our Bibles inside out, but if all of that has not resulted in the faith that produces Christian love, love for God and love for his people, as was expressed in the great empathy and the pity that Jesus himself demonstrated here in this text, then it is surely an indication that something somewhere is wrong in our understanding of the Christian faith, isn't it? And so, dear friends, let us humble ourselves before God. Let us draw near to the fount of every blessing, that we might not only believe strongly in his power to forgive our sins and to restore us from the curse of the fall, but that we might also then demonstrate his work in our lives by doing as he did, by walking as he walked. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we are indeed humbled by your word. We are humbled as we are reminded that the wages of sin is death, and yet that you have broken that curse for us and for all who believe. We're humbled as we are reminded that faith is the gift of your grace, and as we reflect personally on the ways in which you have worked in our lives to cause that faith to be realized, bringing us to that point of repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are humbled too, O Lord, as we remember the great love and the tenderness of the Good Shepherd, the one who has demonstrated so perfectly and fully what it means to weep with those who weep. We recognize, Lord, that the fullest demonstration of his love and compassion is surely the cross of Calvary. But we thank you that we see also in the manner of his life the way in which we too ought to be, as we trust in and pray to the Father and love you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, but also in the way that we would love one another as Jesus first loved us. We pray at this time that you would help us to rejoice in the power and the glory of Christ's death and resurrection, and the good news that you have destroyed and conquered the grave, that you have granted us everlasting life. All of this by grace through faith and in Christ. Lord, insofar as we have believed, we pray that you would cause us to be more and more like Jesus. And not just holding to his truth, but doing as he did. Help us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. We pray at this time, Father, for any who are mourning, for any who are sad and who are distressed, those who have recently lost loved ones. We think also of those who are very concerned for loved ones. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant each one the assurance that underneath are the everlasting arms. Help them to hear the voice of Jesus, who said, "My peace I give to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We pray at this time, Lord, for those who are suffering various ailments and afflictions of body and mind. We ask, O Lord, our Father in heaven, that you would care for them in a particular way, that you would undertake for them. We pray that you would grant true and full restoration according to your will, that you would grant a deeper understanding and assurance of your promises in the gospel. We pray that through times of difficulty you would cause faith to increase, just as you did surely in the life of our dear sister Martha. We pray, our Father, for the ongoing work of your church here in Perth. We are mindful, Lord, that we are surrounded by so many lost souls all around, those who are facing not just physical death, but also the second death on account of their sin. We pray that you would help us to be very conscious of this, that you'd help us to have a burden, a sincere and personal burden, for those who are lost, those who are without hope in your world, those who are strangers to Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, thanking you for the opportunities that we have individually and corporately to give a word in season and to speak the message of God's love in Christ to others. We pray, O Lord, that you would look upon our efforts and that you would grant blessing and add the increase. I pray, our Father in heaven, for all who are in their younger years, members of this congregation, those who are in their infancy, those who are at school, those who have now left home, gone on to university and other endeavors. Father in heaven, we petition you on their behalf. We pray that you would protect them from the spirit of the age. We pray that you would grant them the grace that they might remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And we pray that you would grant them a sincere and steady faith, that they might be used to your honor and to your glory and to your praise in this brief time that we have in this world. Father in heaven, continue, we pray, to minister to us and minister through us to your people and to those who are outside of your kingdom. This is our prayer, not just for us here in this little community, this small branch of your church here in Perth, but this is our prayer for the whole of your bride throughout the earth, through the work of missionaries, through the proclamation of your truth from pulpits in every land. Oh Lord, we pray that you would add the blessing, that you would increase the faith of many, and that you would bring to faith those who are perishing. Continue, we pray, to bless this Lord's Day to us and to all your children, for we ask it all in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.